Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended back to heaven that all the things that were written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. All things written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So there are references to Jesus throughout the Old Testament. And tonight I'd like to take you back to Psalm 2, which is clearly one of those Old Testament references to Jesus that was fulfilled. Let's study tonight Psalm 2 and see what this one is about. It will help to build our faith, I think, as we see these things being fulfilled. There's also a very practical lesson in it for us. And also maybe some information that will help us to answer a question or two that may come our way. So let's go back to Psalm 2. Open your Bibles there. And let's look and see what the text has to say to us. It opens with quite an uproar going around. The psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar? Peoples devising a vain thing." When this passage is cited in the New Testament, it says that the nations or the Gentiles are raging. In fact, some of the translations use that word here in Psalm 2. They're raging. And Vine says the New Testament word for that is a word that referred to the snorting and the neighing and the prancing about of horses. So you kind of get a military sense of a lot of agitation, and these horses are all in a turmoil. Only it's not horses, it's people who are in the turmoil in the psalm. What's going on? Why is it that people are so worked up here in Psalm 2? Has there been some sort of great invasion that's taken place? Is there some sort of a heinous criminal that's on the loose and is terrorizing people? Is there some sort of great social injustice that's being done and it's got everyone all stirred up, kind of like some of the things that are going on in our country right now? What's happening that's created this stir? Well, we wonder about that. We do notice some things about this stir. Number one, we notice that it's a large-scale effort. The nations, the peoples are involved. We notice that it's a cooperative kind of effort because it says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together." So kings of nations and rulers are getting together to try to combat this problem, whatever it is. And what we learn in verse 2, surprisingly, is it's aimed at Jehovah God. They take their counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against His anointed. That word anointed in this place is a word that could have been translated here, His Messiah. Because that's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. And what we learn is that everyone is all in an uproar because of something Jehovah is wanting to do with reference to His Messiah. And I'll go ahead and tell you what that is. What Jehovah was wanting to do was He was wanting to make the Messiah the king. This is a lesson about an inauguration that was to take place. And the first section of the psalm says that the nations are opposed to this inauguration. Why? What's so bad about the Messiah becoming a king? Verse 3 tells you. The nations are saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Fetters. That's a word that refers to instruments that are used to bind people. Chains, shackles, cords, handcuffs, things like that. And the nations are looking at Jehovah and the Messiah and their rule as too confining. It's like having shackles on you to have the Lord rule over you. Kind of reminds me of something. Reminds me of when I was a kid. Maybe you can relate to this. Can you remember as a kid when your parents would lay down rules for you? And you looked at those rules and you thought, man, that's terrible. That's awful. When I get old enough, when I grow up, I'm not going to have to do that. I remember my parents had a rule that I had to go to bed by a certain time when I was a kid. And I remember wanting to stay up late and watch TV. And I remember saying to Dad one time, you know, when I get big, I'm going to stay up as late as I want to. And we also say, and when I have children, I'm not going to have rules like that for my children. I'm going to let them have fun in life. And some of you sitting there snickering, which means you said the same thing, or you've heard your children say the same things, or both. Because see, we understand how immature that thinking is. We understand that when you get to be grown up, you want to go to bed at night because you're tired. But that sense that somehow having rules that would bind us or limit us is some sort of an undue constraint on our happiness is some pretty childish thinking. Unfortunately, it's characteristic of people who have the idea that if they're just allowed to do whatever they want to do, they can choose the things they want to do, they will be free, and they will be happy as a result of that. And folks that are in that camp don't like the idea of divine rule. Jesus acknowledged that in John chapter 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, how God loved the world and sent His only begotten Son. Well, just three verses after that, in John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his evil deeds will be exposed." The Lord was acknowledging that there are people who look at Him and look at His reign and look at His rules and say, that's terrible, we want no part of that. And the Lord said the reason is because they're full of evil deeds that they don't want exposed. So that's what's going on in our text. The nations are opposed to the idea of Jehovah inaugurating His Messiah as the king. Let's go back to Psalm 2. What's God's response to the nations in an uproar? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The first thing the psalmist says with reference to the Father's response is he kind of laughs at this notion that somehow the rulers of the earth think they can come together and enter some sort of a pact and keep Him from doing what He's planning to do. Kind of like the parents snickering when the child says about what he's going to do when he gets big because the child knows better. I mean, the parent knows better. The parent knows how that's going to be. God knew how this was going to be. But He's not laughing because there's anything funny going on. There's nothing humorous about this at all. Because in verse 5, He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. You may scoff at the idea that these folks think they're big enough to withstand Him. But when he stops to think about what their attitude is, their rebelliousness toward Him, that outrages Him or enrages Him. And verse 6, he goes right on and does what he planned to do. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so here's the world gathered together to think that somehow they're going to be able to throw off this divine plan of inaugurating the Messiah. And the text says, nope. God said, I've gone ahead and done it anyway. And we'll come back to Psalm 2 here in just a moment. But let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and look at the New Testament and its record of the fulfillment of this psalm. Acts chapter 4. They quote this psalm and tell us how it applies. The circumstance here in Acts chapter 4 is that Peter and John were preaching the resurrected Christ, and they were arrested by the Jewish council for preaching that. They were brought in before the council. They were ordered not to preach any longer. They said, well, we have to do what God says. They were given further order not to preach, and they were released. And so the text says in Acts 4 and verse 23 that when they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So what's the text? The text is telling us that the fulfillment of the events of Psalm 2 is when the Jews and the Romans came together to crucify Jesus instead of allowing Him to become the king as God intended. Do you notice the irony of verse 28? The irony is that here were people in rebellion against God, and because of that rebellion against God, they ended up doing the very thing that God wanted done, which was Jesus crucified, so that God could raise Him from the dead and then exalt Him to God's right hand and make Him the king. So did that excuse these folks because they were doing the will of God? No, not hardly. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaching to them said in verse 17, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent. He didn't say, I know this was God's plan, therefore you're excused. He said, I know you acted in ignorance, but you need to repent. They needed to repent because they were acting in rebellion against God's plan. Now, here's a practical point. God knew all along what the response to Messiah would be. God knew before Jesus ever came into the world that the world would reject Him. He foretold the crucifixion. In Psalm 2, He foretells the nations gathering together, represented by Caiaphas and Annas and the other Jewish leaders and Pilate and Herod, kind of on the Roman side, and they all come together against Jesus. Now, if you understand that, you understand the fallacy of premillennialism, which says that Jesus came to establish His kingdom, but because He was rejected by the Jews, the kingdom had to be postponed. It had to be put on hold, and one of these days He's going to come back and then establish His kingdom. Is that what Psalm 2 says? No, it says the nations are enraged and God sits in heaven and scoffs at that. And then He says, I have installed my king. They didn't get in His way. He just used their opposition to accomplish His purpose. We're not finished, though.
Look back in Psalm 2.
And now in Psalm 2, the Son steps forward. And the Son is the King. He is the Anointed One. And he says in Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will surely declare, tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. The Son said, The Father said to me, You are my Son, today I have begotten. Sons of God. The Bible uses that expression, the sons of God, sometimes to refer to angels. Just a few pages before this in your Bible, back in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, God was asking Job a series of questions, and he asked him, Where was he when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's describing the creation there, and he depicts the angels as celebrating in the creation. And they're called there the sons of God. There's a sense in which every man and woman that exists is a son or daughter of God. In Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul was preaching in Athens, he said in verse 26 that God has made from one man every nation under mankind. And he said in verse 29, seeing then or being then the sons of God, we ought not to think of God as stone and wood and all that sort of thing. We're all the children of God. There's a special sense in which those of us who are in Christ are sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus. Physically, all mankind is sons of God. Spiritually, those who are in Christ are sons of God. But none of us, man, woman, child, angel, is a son of God in the sense that's talked about in this verse. The Messiah said, The Father said to me, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. There is a special sense in which the Messiah is a Son of God. Look at how the New Testament uses this passage. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, when the author is trying to show us how much superior Jesus is to the angels, he says in verse 5, To which of the angels did he ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? Angels are sons of God. But Jesus never used, or the Father rather, never used this kind of language with reference to the angels, only to Jesus, the superior Son. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul cites this passage and explains this begotten of God idea to us. The word begotten can carry the idea of a birth, somebody who's born of God. And so sometimes when we see that and we think of that with reference to Jesus, people wonder, well, did he have a beginning somehow? Is this a reference maybe to the virgin birth, begotten of God? What's this all about? Paul explains that for us in Acts 13. He said in verse 32 of Acts 13, We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His glorification as the point of His being begotten by God. Now put that in the context of Psalm 2. The nations rage against the Messiah. Actually, they end up putting him to death. But what does God do? God begets him, as it were. God brings him back to life and says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Then again in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. This same passage is cited, and it is cited with reference to the priesthood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. "No one takes the honor of priesthood to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says in another passage, 'You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Well, of course, Jesus' priesthood is a part of his beginning, because his priesthood and his kingship go hand in hand. That's what it means to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You're both at the same time. So what are we saying? What are we saying? What we're saying simply is the Son steps forward in Psalm 2 and testifies that he is uniquely the Son of God, and that God has begotten him by means of resurrection from the nation's opposition to him and glorification to God's right hand. God has done what he said he would do. The Son testifies of that. And then he adds, "I will give you the nations as your inheritance." That's quite an inheritance. Gary, did you inherit a great deal of things from your father? Brother Hurst didn't leave you just a whole lot? Not a whole lot. I'm going to get some books, I think. From looking around my folks' house, it looks like a bunch of books is what I'm going to inherit. What kind of inheritance do we get? This Son got as his inheritance the nations. He's not just the king over God's people. He's not just king in the church. He's not just king in the lives of his disciples. He's a ruler over all the nations. Now, there's a special sense in which he's the ruler over those who submit to him, but he has all the nations for his inheritance. And the text goes on to say he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus, the King and Prince of Peace, ruling with a rod of iron. Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. And several times in the book of Revelation, this passage is cited. Revelation chapter 12, for example, when the child was born and the dragon was trying to take the child's life, that effort on the dragon's part was cut short so that he could be caught up to God and to his throne, verse 5 says. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus comes and he has the sword coming out of his mouth. And there he is ruling, or is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in Revelation chapter 2, as the Lord is writing to the church at Thyatira, he says to them in verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father." He's promising these disciples they're going to share with him in his rule as he has received from the Father. Another affirmation from Jesus that he has the throne just as Psalm 2 said he would get. He's got it by the time the action in the book of Revelation begins. So the folks that come along and say that the reign of Christ is still future, even this reign over the nations with a rod of iron, need to go back and read the text again. Jesus cites the psalm and says, "As I have received it from the Father." Well, there's one more thing to do. Go back to Psalm 2 and let's finish the text. See what application we make of this. We saw the nations in an uproar. We saw God's reaction to that, scoffing at the idea that somehow they were going to get in his way, angry at their rebellion, and determined to go forward undeterred in anointing his son. We heard the Son step forward and say how he is uniquely God's Son and how he has received this inheritance from the Father to rule them with a rod of iron. Now in the last paragraph, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist makes the application for us. He tells us what to do with it. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. If God's Messiah is the king over the nations, the psalmist says to all the other kings, the lesser rulers, you need to, as we would put it today, wise up. You need to realize that you're not anything special. You are just an under servant of the king. And we'll be accountable for that. Of course, that's true not only of the kings of the earth, it's true of every citizen of the earth as well. We are under the dominion of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, whether we acknowledge that or not. And we will be held accountable. So the psalmist says, wise up. He says in verse 11, worship the Lord. And he says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to Him. Give Him the reverence that He is due. And it's interesting as he describes our worship for the Lord, he says, do it with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher from the 1800s, said that that was an essential divine coupling in worship. Rejoice with trembling. Let it be a joyous occasion, but let it always be with the greatest of reverence and trembling before the Almighty as well. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. We need to bow our hearts and our lives before the Son and honor Him, not just in lip service, not just in words, not in token ways, but in the genuine service we offer to Him. And He concludes by saying, how blessed are those who take refuge in Him. There are a great many challenges that come the way that we live. And we so often look to government to solve problems. I think one of our problems in our society is we're looking too much to the government to solve all our problems for them instead of being responsible ourselves. That's just my 2 cents worth on that. But we do look for kings. We look for government to help us out, to strengthen us, to reassure us, to protect us. We're seeking refuge. What's the psalmist say? Seek refuge in the Lord, in Jehovah's Messiah. How blessed are those who take their refuge in Him. You see, He can help us with some problems that no civil government will ever be able to help with. He can protect us in ways that political officials can't touch. He can offer the genuine help that we truly need. He, in fact, will be our judge. That's Psalm 2. Simple psalm. Quoted often in the New Testament. In ways that, when you look at the application, really ties some things together. The author says what we need to do is take refuge in the Son. So before we close tonight, we want to offer the Lord's invitation to anyone in this assembly who perhaps has not done that yet. Come to Christ. And find the peace, the forgiveness, and the strength that He offers. Come to Christ. That means come to the Messiah. Come to God's Anointed One. Do homage to Him. God made Him the Lord. That was Peter's theme in Acts 2 in the first gospel sermon. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what we need to do is also make Him the Lord. I asked Brother Gary to lead this song for us as our invitation song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Because the song talks about how others have done that, how that was done historically, and it calls on us to do that. If there's somebody tonight who's ready to make the Lord in your life, if you are, and we can help you with that, come on down to the front as we stand together and sing.